Now, what I was thinking about, since this is Memorial Day weekend.
It's still not, I'm sorry.
It's still not on.
I'm not sure what the deal is. We'll try to figure it out.
Now, my philosophy has always been, I want you to be able to hear me whether you want to or not. Now, is it working?
Yes.
Okay. I am going to do one thing that I do most Memorial Days, and then I'll tell you some things I was thinking about. Well, all of those who are here that were in the military or are in the military, among the first responders, the fire departments, the police departments, nurses, medical personnel, all of you who would be considered part of the first responders and the military, would you please stand up? Thank you very much. Now, I knew that the number is dwindling, as those of our age are dwindling. And so I thought, well, why not ask them to stand up and then ask all of their families to stand up with them? Now, I'm not going to do it. But I figured that would be a much larger group. And then I thought, oh, wait a minute. What about those here who might have had mother or father or cousins in the military? Have them stand up also. And then I thought back again. I kept thinking for some reason that how about not just the Second World War and on, but those who had relatives that fought in the First World War, or in the Spanish-American War, or in the Civil War. Well, I should say the war between the states. And then how about those who fought in 1812, had relatives in 1812. So I thought, well, what about the Revolutionary War? Now, the reason I decided not to do that is because I feared by the time that I got through one more war, American and Indians War. And I figured by that time, everybody would be standing up. We have a lot for which to be thankful. We have a heritage for our nation that we ought to treasure. Those who've given their lives that we might be able to treasure. Those who've given of themselves in so many ways and who will undoubtedly in the years to come. But that's not my sermon. That's just what I was thinking about when I forgot to get my microphone. Now, as you know, I've been trying, at least for some of my sermons, to tie it in with our Sunday school lesson. That way, get a little bit fuller picture. And I'm doing that today. Today in Sunday school, we're going to begin a study of the book of Isaiah. And it's going to be several weeks long, and I really urge you to be here for Sunday school also, and you're here for this sermon. Now, I mention this. I've heard people say that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the God of the New Testament. Have you ever heard anybody say anything like that? Well, I'm amazed. When I was a young person, some of the colleges were teaching that idea. But in reality, the Old Testament shows us the character of a changeless God. He's a God of perfect justice who cannot overlook sin. Yet he is equally a God of overwhelming mercy who has provided a way of salvation to mankind. Now that's the good news. And it is the message of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. God has not changed. Now, during our adult Sunday school class I just mentioned, the next few Sundays, we'll be studying the book of Isaiah. I'd like to help by giving you some background information about this important book of Bible prophecy. We know little about the prophet Isaiah. His name means the Lord is salvation. He's a son of Amoz and may even have been related to the royal family of Judah. We're not sure. From the book of Isaiah, chapters 7 and 8, we know Isaiah was married, and he had two sons. And let me give you the name of the oldest son. The oldest son was Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, let me just say this. That's how I pronounce it. Nobody here knows the difference. So if I'm wrong, that's how I pronounce it. And it means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. What a name to give to a son. But God had a hand in that. And the name was a warning that God's swift judgment is coming. Now the second son was named, this is a little bit easier, Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. That's a strange name too, indicating that God will be merciful. Both of these names prove to be prophecies in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah lived during the reigns of five kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And these rulers ruled from the year 790 B.C., before Christ, to 642 B.C. They were named, this is not necessarily important to you, but it's just important to know. Their names were Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. And as you read about their lives, some were good, some were very bad, and some were sort of halfway both. The Dead Sea Scrolls, a treasure trove of ancient scrolls discovered in caves on the northern side of the Dead Sea in Israel between 1946 and 1956, included a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah. Now, it's important to know. The scroll had been scientifically dated by experts as being made around 150 years before Christ. And broken fragments were found of Isaiah's scrolls that have been scientifically dated as much older than that. Now, that destroys the opinion of liberal scholars that I heard so much about when I was a young man, that what they believed was that many of the prophecies in Isaiah had to be written after they actually happened and not before. In other words, some liberal scholars didn't believe the book of Isaiah to be genuine because of the accuracy of the prophecies. Now, do you get that point? You don't hear that anymore because of the Dead Sea Scrolls have proven that this was long before the life of Christ that we have copies of the book of Isaiah. Now, for example, the book of Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel. Do you know why? Well, it's because so many prophecies about the coming Messiah that were fulfilled in the life and death of Jesus. Only the four gospels in the New Testament has more information about the life of Jesus. Isaiah has so much in prophecy that's called the fifth gospel. It also states God's case against sinners, unveils the wretchedness of the human heart, and proclaims the coming salvation for Israel and the world. So there were two reasons for the book of Isaiah. Not only that, but Isaiah's message calls sinners to repentance and promises forgiveness for those who humble themselves and turn to God. The New Testament refers to Isaiah frequently and quotes directly from the book of Isaiah 62 times. Now the Jews of Isaiah's day were self-satisfied and arrogant, and their hearts had grown cold. Look at God's words in Isaiah, the first chapter. Well, for that matter, this entire sermon is going to be from the first chapter of Isaiah. But the second and third verse, right at the beginning of the first chapter of Isaiah, God says, "I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, and the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." God is saying that even dumb animals know their master and where they get their food, but not the people of Israel. In verse 10, when God speaks of the people of Israel, he's telling Isaiah to preach to, he calls them, he describes them as being like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, is that a compliment? Of course not. That's harsh language. It's like using curse words to describe the people of Israel. God is obviously not out to smooth over anything. he is being brutally frank. In verses 14, pardon me, I no wonder I can't see. Okay, now that's a lot easier to see my notes. There are lots of things I forget when I get to be the age I am. In verses 11 through 17, God tells them that he is fed up with their religious rituals. He's tired of everything they do in worshiping him. Now notice what he said. This is the first chapter, verses 11 through 17. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Lead to do right. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow. Wow. Well, God was really angry, wasn't he, about the so-called worship of the people of Israel. But let's realize something. Who commanded some of these religious observances in the first place? God did. Not all of them, not the new moons, and not some of the convocations that's mentioned, and not some of the other special feasts. But God had commanded some in the first place. Why did he do it? It was to help them remember their purpose. Now, that's why we partake of communion, to help us remember. Now imagine what it was like then for God to observe the worship in Isaiah's day. God was turned off by their hypocrisy. The very things God had commanded in the first place, he says, became a stink in his nostrils. All because the people went through the right motions, but their hearts were not right with God. Yet, even in God's anger, he speaks to these wayward people with tenderness in the midst of his harsh words. Verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Even though the level of their evil was on a par with that of the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, God was willing to forgive them. God had a message of redemption for wayward Israel. and was delivering that message through the prophet Isaiah. Notice, however, that God wasn't going to overlook their sins. He was not so kind and loving to send punishment when it was needed. So in reasoning with the wayward people, he placed before them two possible paths. In verses 19 and 20, we read God's straightforward message. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now that's the message of the book of Isaiah. It is calling a wayward people back to their original relationship with God. The first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah were filled with warnings about their sins and the sins of those around them and of God's sure judgment. That's the first 39 chapters. But the last 27 chapters of Isaiah emphasize God's promises to send a Redeemer, a Messiah, so that God's wayward people can be brought back to God and bless and his blessings. Now I believe that both the warnings and the promises are also meant for us as much as they were meant for the people of Isaiah's day. We should heed these warnings as well as take comfort from the promises of God. So Isaiah's task was to call Israel back to obedience and sincere worship. And as we study Isaiah together these next few weeks, we must understand that it matters to God not only that we worship him, but why we worship him and how we exhibit his love to the world around us. Pretending will not satisfy a holy and all-knowing God. Max Lucado, I like his books. I have most of them. Max Lucado tells a true story of something that happened at Disney World. By the way, I just heard this last week that some of my grandchildren and their families went to Disney World, is that right? Okay, Disney World. And that for a family of three, or for a family at least to go, it was $1,000 a day. So I'll never see Disney World. But anyway, Max Lucado did. And it took place at, what he saw took place at Cinderella's castle. The place was packed with kids and parents waiting to see the princess. And then Cinderella entered the room. She was beautiful. Each hair was in place, flawless skin, and a beaming smile. She stood waist deep in kids. I can just imagine that. Each child wanting to touch her and be touched by her. a few feet away from the crowd, was a boy holding the hand of his older brother. He was maybe 7 or 8 years old. He was disfigured, his face was deformed, and he stood watching quietly and longingly. Well, you know what he wanted, don't you? He wanted to be with the other children. He longed to be in the middle of that kid, of those kids, reaching for Cinderella, calling her name, touching her, and enjoying her attention. But he was afraid of rejection, afraid of being taunted and mocked. And then Cinderella looked up and saw him. Immediately she began moving in his direction, slowly but moving, politely but firmly, inching through the crowd of children. She finally broke free. She walked quickly across the floor, knelt at eye level with the stunned little boy, and placed a kiss on his face. It was a beautiful moment. It was touching in ways that stirred those who saw it. And then Lucado wrote, "And yet Cinderella couldn't do anything more than give him a kiss. When she stood to leave, she took her beauty with her. The boy was still deformed. But oh, what a difference Jesus can make, both now and forever. He offers the forgiveness of our sins and a wonderful home with him for all eternity. And I look forward to that day when it comes for me. I believe I will see loved ones who have gone before. I will know them, and they will know me. I don't know how. I don't know what kind of body I'll have. All I know, the Bible says, will be like Jesus." How about you? He offers the forgiveness of our sins and a wonderful wonderful home with him for all eternity. Do you want to know more about what he offers? Do you want to know what he expects of you? We have men here, and women too, who study, who know what the Bible says. If you don't know, but if you do know what God asks of us, that we come repenting of our sins, confessing his name. You know, I guess I really prefer the idea of pledging our allegiance. That's what I'm doing when I come. I believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I want him to be my Savior and my Lord. And he is. Do you want that too? If you've not made that decision before, we invite you to come to make it now. Or if there are those who have questions they want to ask, before you make this greatest decision of all, come forward and let us know. We have elders, we have me, we have Jim Hayes. We have others who will be glad to help you, because to us, that's the most wonderful and most, well, just I can't describe it, the greatest decision you can ever make when you decide about Jesus. If you have a decision to make, will you come as we stand, as we sing?